The saint is called to diligence, but this diligence is not for one's own profit, but rather for the advancement of God's kingdom. Today we open the new year by considering sloth, the enemy of the diligent soul, and its destructive power over the people of God. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Proverbs in chapter 6. Proverbs and chapter 6, beginning in verse 6 through verse 11. By inspiration of God, the son of David, Solomon, writing to us of wisdom, the wisdom given to him by God, says this. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Matthew, recording for us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, through verse 30, 14 through 30, by the same Spirit that moved Solomon, so does Matthew record accurately the Proverbs, or the parables, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that hath received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained the other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathereth where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now it seems as if at the end of each year, just before the beginning of the next, individuals tend to reflect upon their life. They look beyond and they look back. And upon that looking back, upon that reflection, assessments of activities, situations, and certain decisions that have been made are reflected upon. And during the beginning of the new year, resolutions are commonly made. Promises are given. Mostly we make promises to ourselves that we will do this thing or that thing, or we won't do this thing, we won't do that thing. We promise ourselves that we will begin perhaps an exercise routine, or that we'll follow a healthier diet, or we'll be more diligent in this thing or that thing. Perhaps we'll promise ourselves, or we'll promise our loved ones, that we'll spend more time with them, or we will be more patient with them and be not so short-tempered. As Christians, we often promise ourselves that we will spend more time reading Scripture, praying for others, doing devotions, or going to bed earlier on Saturday so as to get to church on time Sunday morning. And we make these promises. And we swear up and down, back and forth, promising God and ourselves that things will be different in the new year only because it's a new year, only to realize by February that nothing has actually changed and we have fallen back into our old routines and habits. In other words, we haven't kept up with our exercise routine that we promised we would. We haven't been eating healthier. We have the same anger issues, sleep patterns, everything else that we swore we would remedy are not remedied by February. But instead of recognizing why we have failed so miserably to be productive, and instead of trying to find a more suitable remedy for those failures, we usually excuse ourselves and promise ourselves that we'll make it up next year, or we'll get to it next time. And then the next year comes, the following year comes, and we realize that it is not the new year that is to blame for our failures, but rather we ourselves. We sought to change the many things plaguing our lives by contemplating what we should do without seeking how actually to change what we already are doing so that we are doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. One reason for our failure to actually change our behavior is focus. We're not focused properly. And this message this morning is for us so that we would focus more upon those things which are our priorities, so that we would establish ourselves as productive, diligent Christian men, women, boys, and girls. According to social theorists, Tierney and Baumeister, they rightly assess that people can usually only tackle one change at a time. But in the new year, what are we doing? We have a list of things we want to change because we have miserably failed to do what we should have been doing all along. So we make a list and we don't prioritize that list, and we're focusing on five things instead of the one thing that we really need to change mostly. You see, the human will has difficulty focusing upon and mustering up enough energy to change more than one thing at a time. And so one of the problems of our New Year's resolution is we begin by trying to change everything at once instead of tackling one thing at a time. In fact, we don't even know what the most important thing to tackle is, because most times we think it's something temporal rather than something spiritual. The reason for this human problem is the lack of singleness of mind, lack of focus. In order to change a group of habits or behaviors, one must focus upon only one thing at a time until that change becomes a natural pattern. But even a single change is difficult. You think about how is it that we can change a single thing that has been a wrong thing and has become a habitual thing. So why? Why is change so difficult? Well, because man, by nature, because of the fall, is lazy, ill-focused, and therefore constantly misprioritizing his life and what he must do while he lives. Now, as Christians, even secular men, we might be passionate in thought, but in actuality, our actual action is amiss. It's lazy. We have good intentions, but the execution of those intentions falls short. We say to ourselves, I'm going to get up early on Sunday morning, do my devotions, make breakfast for everyone, and be out of the house by 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. Or I'm going to get up 10 minutes early every day and do a devotion, or go to bed earlier every night so that I can read a little bit before bedtime, or whatever it is. We have a hard time establishing new patterns of behavior because we're so locked into the old patterns, and it's very difficult to change. So we have these good intentions, and you know the old saying is, the road to hell is often paved with good intentions. But action is the key. Author Scott Belsky explains, he says, it's not about ideas. It's about making ideas happen. In our youth, we are wonderfully creative and idealistic. The truth is, young creative minds don't need more ideas. They need to take more responsibility with the ideas they already have. So man's thinking is often hot to change, but lukewarm, often even cold, when it comes to exercising that action of change. His psychology is primarily moved by passionate concepts rather than by his actual duty to perform what he knows is good and right for the betterment of his person, family, or legacy. Ultimately, man's consistently is doing what his emotion dictates. Think about it. I don't feel like doing this, or I don't feel like doing that. I don't feel like getting up early. I don't feel like doing the devotion. And our emotion then is dictating our action. So he does what he feels like doing, often at the expense of what he knows is his duty. I know I should be kinder to my wife, but I don't feel like it because she's been in a bad mood today, or my husband, or my children, or whatever it is. Now this is true both for the unregenerate and the regenerate. This is precisely what is happening in the church today. And this is perfectly understandable for the unregenerate, but why is this also true for the child of God when the scripture clearly declares that it is God who works in his saints both to will and to do of his good pleasure? Yes, the spirit is willing. Yes, the flesh is weak. But now, in the regeneration, we should be able to mortify that fleshly desire of laziness in order to be more diligent and cooperative with what our responsibilities are, according to the Word of God. So how is it that one of the issues facing the church throughout much of its history, and especially today, is lukewarmness? What is it that brings the passion of God's people down to a point of being lukewarm? A lack of productivity in the life of the Christian for the glory of God in the areas that he has providentially placed us in. What is it about man, the Christian woman, the Christian boy or girl that makes us after a season become lackadaisical? Because if God is at work in his people, energizing them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what is the problem? Why is sloth such a dominating force and such a debilitating force within the life of the saint? Why are we always about excusing ourselves, excusing our responsibilities to one another, to the church family, to the community? Why? Now the answer is painfully quite simple. Sloth is the result of fleshly power. It is the result of a fleshly power, and like every other sin, it needs to be mortified with a vengeance, because that's what stops us from doing what we are called to do. Sloth keeps the saint from doing what he is supposed to do by the commission that God has given him. And that not only holds true for being productive, but also when it comes to rest. We're commissioned to be productive, and we're commissioned to rest. We are called to work, and we are called to rest. The problem arises when we fail to understand just how and when to be productive and how and when to rest. One of the first signs that an individual has become slothful is he or she seeks for distraction. I'm going to repeat that. One of the first signs that an individual has become lazy and slothful is that he or she seeks for distraction. In today's modern era, distraction is found in the technology of social media, texting, and cyberspace chatting, along with video games and videos and whatever. Author Steve Chandler explains it this way. He says, and I love the way he puts this, we live in an embarrassment of information. And just understand, please, this is not information that is productive for the Christian life, per se. But we live in an embarrassment of information. He says, we are connected to everything. It's all here. A few keystrokes away, and the only downside is the intoxication of it. Because we can become drunk with options, games, blogs, chats, videos, social media, gossip updates, there is no end to where we can go. Oh, the places. 2 hours later, we step back from the screen wondering where the 2 hours went. Sure, we took a lot in, but what went out? Now, I believe that if Solomon were alive today, I am sure he would add to his message from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a time to text and a time to refrain from texting, a time to check email and a time to refrain from checking emails. But he says it in no uncertain terms in another way, according to his place in history. The trick is to know when to text and when not to text, when to check your inbox, when to leave it for later, when to look on social media, check Facebook, or what have you. There's a time for everything. Everything has a time. But this takes self-control. This takes self-control, and self-control is difficult, especially when sloth creeps in to a soul and becomes comfortable. Once the true saint succumbs to sloth, in his duties before God and man, he begins the long slide downward, that graveyard spiral downward, into distraction, which leads to frustration, misery, depression, and a loathing of life itself. Like the wicked servant that hid his talent in the ground, the slothful saint fails to diligently undertake his commission, which is his God-given commandment, and as a result, he is condemned in his own conscience, bringing him into the darkness of doubt and fear as to whether he's really a Christian, because he'll be wasting all his time and not doing what the Lord has told him to do. Whenever we're distracted, whenever we become distracted, we become frustrated, and we have then self-loathing and self-doubt. If you're a child of God, that's what's going to happen. While in his mind he desires to achieve much, remember, the ideas are there, the spirit is willing, his flesh overwhelms him, and he falls prey to its power. And when sloth takes hold of a soul, it keeps that soul from accomplishing his or her life's legacy for the kingdom's advancement. And what will happen is 10 years will go by and you'll look back and say, where did the time go? What have I actually accomplished other than logging on time? Logging in time on Facebook. And this is why Solomon admonishes his sons not to be slothful. But he doesn't only tell them in the negative, here's what you're not to do. Here's what you should do. Because Solomon is about educating his people, especially his sons. So he's not only going to say, don't do this, he's going to give them something to replace it with. So he says, be not slothful, but be like the ant. Little children, you ever see an ant? That little bitty creature. He says, go to the ant, you slothful person. You lazy person, you, if you are going to learn, you go to the ant. And you consider her ways, and then you will be wise. Note how Solomon connects the diligence of the ant with being wise. So notice what he knows about sloth. He knows that sloth takes many forms. It sometimes takes the form of constant discussion. Whether that discussion is within the individual's mind, or outward in discussion with others, in person or on social media, it is still an inhibitor to real change if not acted upon. Talk, 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 talk. Remember John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Talkative. Talking, 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 talking. Doing nothing, but talking a whole lot. Whenever we constantly talk about changing something or changing a habit or a lifestyle without actually doing something concrete to actually change that, nothing gets done. Simple talk changes nothing. Desire changes nothing. Complaining changes nothing. Blogging or posting arguments on Facebook changes nothing. The only thing that changes something is doing something. Sloth is the, as I put it, the activity of inactivity. Because it's the action of inactivity. It's actually being lazy. You're actually doing something. You're not doing anything. We have been seduced into thinking that if we think about our problems long enough, or complain loudly enough, or discuss what needs to be changed passionately enough, things will automatically change. Mankind has a habit of waiting for life to do something meaningful for him, instead of realizing that life has been given to him as a stewardship so he can do something with it, and for the Christian, it is for the glory of God. You cannot let life just happen to you. Your life is a stewardship issue, and it has responsibility, and you are held accountable to do something with it, like the man with the talents. We can talk ourselves to death concerning what we want to change in our lives, or what we wish to accomplish in our lives, but if we do nothing about it, then nothing will change, nothing will be accomplished. You've got to start somewhere. But this mind game is simply a method of precrastination. You've heard of procrastination. This is precrastination, which is a precursor to procrastination. Precrastination is the illusion of the busyness we create, where we convince ourselves that we are getting things ready to do something before we actually start doing something. I'm getting ready. I'll begin as soon as I have enough information, or enough help, or enough encouragement, or enough money, or enough time, or enough this, or enough that. I'm getting ready, but I'm not quite ready yet. I want to read scripture more, but I need to get things done here or there before I can carve out the time to read scripture more. Or I want to spend more time with my family, but I need to first earn more money so that I am able to relax. Or I really want to start praying more, or visiting the sick more, or rising earlier each morning for a devotional meditation before work. And I'll do this as soon as I check my email or social media at midnight each day to be sure I haven't missed something stupid on the social media, some ignorant comment, gif, or meme. Then I'll get something done. For mothers and fathers, procrastination looks like this. Moms sometimes use these excuses. I'll be more diligent in teaching my children as soon as I clean the house. Now, don't get me wrong, cleaning the house is important, but not as much as your children. If you have children, your house is trashed. That's just the way it is. What's important? The house. My wife and I have always said, if you want to visit us, come visit us. If you want to visit our house, we'll clean it first, make an appointment. I'll be more diligent as soon as I clean the house or make sure all the laundry is washed and then folded. And then I'll be ready, because now I'm getting ready and I'm getting ready to focus on my kids. But before I get ready, I have to get ready. Oh, but wait. I just got a chat notification. I just got an email. I just got a message on my iPhone, and I just have to respond to it. And then I'll get to the ABCs. Then I'll think about what I will teach my kids. Notice the lack of commitment to a very important task. What mothers must do is declare their commitment in their mind first, so that their actions will follow, and then they will be able to focus and not be distracted. Once the inside of the cup is committed, the outside follows. Clean the inside, the outside will be clean. Commitment begins on the inside, internally, in the mind, before anything can change on the outside. Dad's family strategy goes something like this. I know I should take my children out on weekends or schedule family projects or family outings as per the Deuteronomy 6 model, and I will get to that as soon as I, you can fill in the blank, finish this project that I was working on, or after my nap, or after I work on those extra hours at the job, because God knows we need the money. That's probably the most common excuse. Honey, we need the money. Then I'll be able to get ready. Notice, I won't do anything. I'm going to get ready. to do those things, just you wait and see. By stating that he will then get ready, he's actually confessing that he has no intention on actually doing anything because he's always getting ready to do something. Getting ready can last forever. And as long as you are getting ready, you never have to be ready. And this is the language of precrastination. Getting ready to do something before we actually do something. Now, precrastination always leads to procrastination, which is, as I put it, the action of inaction. Procrastination is the activity of actually delaying and postponing something. Mark Twain puts his finger on it when he speaks of the human malady when he says, "Never put off till tomorrow what you can do the day after just as well." According to Jerry Seinfeld, and this is my favorite, and I don't usually watch Jerry Seinfeld, I got this from a book. Procrastination sounds like this. Doing nothing is not as easy as it looks. You have to be careful because the idea of doing anything, which could easily lead to doing something that could cut into your doing nothing, and that would force you to have to drop everything. To put it another way, I'm going to take care of my procrastination, just you wait and see. So whenever the temptation comes upon you to procrastinate, you can just put it off. Procrastination often leads to more procrastination because the feeling of things left undone that you know ought to be done naturally depletes your energy. Because it's always hanging on your head. I know I have to get this done, but I've got to put it off till later. I always have to get this thing done. And it begins to deplete your energy. And the stress level builds and builds and builds. So what we do is we do the little things that we know have to get done. And we leave that big thing, that gorilla, that 500-pound gorilla in the room. We leave it to last. Instead of taking that big thing, getting rid of it. And then those little things, they just seem to dissipate all by themselves. Now, once your energy is depleted because of the putting off, you are less likely to finish anything that needs to be finished. You lose focus, which causes you to slide into distracting activities. Think about it. When you have a big thing going on that you need to get done and you know you need to get it done, what do you usually do? Well, I'm going to check my Facebook page, see what everybody else is doing. Or I'm going to check my email. Why? Because you don't want to deal with the 500-pound gorilla in the room. So you distract yourself. It becomes a placebo. It becomes something to get you out of the stress. It puts you in another realm so you don't have to deal with your responsibility or your accountability. Procrastination is a vicious cycle of leaving things undone. There is, however, something called what I call active procrastination. Active procrastination is being busy for the sake of feeling busy while nothing is actually being accomplished. We often busy ourselves with things that do not directly bring us closer to our goal. Busy for busy's sake. You ever hear the slogan, "I feel like a chicken with its head cut off"? Well, the chicken with its head cut off has no purpose. It has no direction. It has no focus. It has nothing. It cannot be productive because it's just busy trying to find its own head. That is the problem. Busy for busy's sake. Busy is not the same as productive. This is the testimony of the slothful soul. Solomon puts it this way in Proverbs 26:14. "As the door turneth upon his hinges," notice, the door doesn't go anywhere, does it? But it seems busy. Busy, in and out, back and forth, back and forth. The hinges, back and forth. Goes nowhere. "As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed." That door, if you ask the door, "Are you busy?" Opening and closing 100 times a day. If you have children, maybe 1,000 times a day. It's busy. The slothful soul thinks about what he ought to do, what he knows he should be doing, but that's as far as it goes. He constantly contemplates but never actually accomplishes anything. Solomon also tells his sons that sloth is a destructive attribute of the old Adamic nature, and in the end of the slothful man, it's death. That's how destructive sloth is. Proverbs 21:25, "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor." I'm always amazed at individuals that declare themselves Christian Reconstructionists, claiming to believe that theirs is the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28. They're going to change the world, and yet they slack off when it comes to actually executing a Reconstruction strategy, even in their own homes. where they're going to build a family legacy. That's where Reconstruction starts. That's where the gospel starts. And that's where the saving of the world starts, in the home. And make no mistake about it, the most important recon strategy begins in the home with the family. Solomon also tells us that the slothful man is not only lazy, but he's fearful. He explains it this way in Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the street. In other words, I don't want to get involved in that because it might be too hard, or I might not accomplish it, or something will go wrong, so I'm not going to try, I'm not going to do anything. Theological commentator Adam Clark comments, he says, the slothful man saith, there's a lion without. But why does he say so? Because he is a slothful man. Remove his slothfulness, and these imaginary difficulties and dangers will be no more. He will no more go abroad to work in the fields because he thinks there's a lion in the way. He will not go out into the town for employment as he fears to be assassinated in the streets. From both these circumstances, he seeks total cessation from activity, end quote. Even the cold weather keeps the slothful man from working. Note, he has a myriad of excuses not to work. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore he shall beg in harvest and have nothing. Throughout the scriptures, we are warned against being slothful over and over and over. In order to encourage the saints in their kingdom's labor, the Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Notice they're actually doing something. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, the slothful man has no faith. He has no diligence. He has no direction. He has no passion. Solomon condemns the slothful man by charging him with theft. Not only is he lazy, but he's a thief because he enjoys the fruit of another man's labor. Proverbs 12:27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. In Proverbs 26:15, Solomon describes the slothful man as one who won't even exert energy to feed himself. Could you imagine? He's so lazy, he won't even feed himself. In other words, he's so lazy that it distresses him to work in order to feed his own body. 26:15, the slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. But the slothful soul is also a lukewarm soul. Jesus condemns such an attitude in Revelation 3:14 and following, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Laodiceans had it all. Or at least it seems so. Christ tells us what their problem was in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. But note his remedy. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be ye zealous, therefore, and repent. Notice, be zealous, the opposite of sloth. If the Christian life is ever to be blessed, it must remain hot for Christ. It must remain hot for his gospel, for the kingdom work. God will have no shirkers in his army, nor will he admit them to sit with him at his table when the kingdom is finally delivered up to the Father at the end of time. Okay, so, what are we to do? How do we rekindle passion that was once ours? Well, Solomon gives the antidote in an analogy. Notice he looks to one of the smallest animals, the smallest insects in the created order. the ant, yet the most productive creatures in God's creation. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no guide or seer or ruler. Still provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So Solomon here goes to the smallest animal, the smallest creature. And he goes there because God has created the ant in such a way that its natural character traits are our example. Consider the leadership characteristic of the ant that God wants us to learn. Firstly, ants get the job done. Simple as that. I've never seen a group of ants leave what they're carrying and just call it a day. They tough it out until the job is completed. They persevere. They make sure that they get the job done. Many Christians think that simply because they have obeyed in some areas, they can leave off others. The job of the saint is a comprehensive commission, comprehensive fidelity, comprehensive obedience. Just because parents have decided not to send their children to the house of Pharaoh to be educated doesn't mean that's all that is required of their responsibility to educate them. They have to educate them to the full. They have to get the job done. Second, the ant is also flexible. Whatever the obstacle, whatever the problem, whatever the situation that presents itself, which is difficult, the ant has the flexibility to go around it, to go over it, to go under it, to move it. In order to get the job done, the ant does everything he has to do to get it done, and he adapts to his surroundings. Flexibility makes the ant comfortable in all situations. You know, sometimes we Christians only are comfortable in certain situations. Oh, here's my comfort zone. Get out of your comfort zone! Because that comfort zone is not the full orb Christianity that God has called us to. So the flexibility of the ant makes them comfortable in all situations. Whatever hurdles they face, they somehow find a solution. Such hurdles make them stronger and more united as a unit. Thirdly, the ant has a plan. He doesn't let his life happen to him. Planning is an essential component of the ant's strategy. When it's summer, the ants plan for winter, and when it's winter, the ants are planning for summer. Planning makes the ant prepare for future challenges. It keeps them focused on the long term and the big picture. Ants are organized in how they can carry out a task in order to achieve it. No matter how big the task seems, they organize themselves and they get the job done. Now the Christian community, when it works together, but only when it works together, can move mountains. That goes for this church also. If we wanted to deconstruct the local school system, all we need to do is galvanize our resources and open a school. If we wanted to operate a productive homeschool education center and academy to train mothers how to teach their children or encourage their mothers, the mothers to teach their children or teach them better ways or bring them together to encourage them, we could do that. We've done it already here. We could do it again. But there has to be unity. If we wanted to increase membership to this church, we would be evangelizing in our communities and at our places of employment or in social media. We could post each week's sermon on our Facebook page. I post it on Sermon Audio. I'm not going to be posting it also on Facebook. I don't have your friend list. I don't have your friends list. You can post, say, my pastor did this on this, and maybe you would be interested. You could listen on from wherever you are in the whole world. If we wanted to do it, we would do it. If we had a plan. If we wanted to better fund the church, we could share our many projects with those whom we know, so perhaps they could become financial faith partners working together with us for a more godly influence in the culture. I have never seen an ant do what he wanted to do all by himself, apart from everyone else. Go to the ant and be wise. The only way for the Christian community to survive is to organize and then work. Number four, the ant is patient. During the winter chill, the ant waits patiently for summer. It understands that it can only accomplish certain tasks during certain seasons. He is sensitive to the providential orchestration of the seasons and the will of God in the affairs of the world. Young moms should know that they can only do so much during their childbearing and educational years. If they take too much upon themselves, something else will suffer. They need to focus. They are not to be double-minded. They have to be focused upon their task during their educating years and their childbearing years. For example, a young mother with one or more children should be careful about working outside the home if it is going to take away from their primary responsibilities of training and caring for their children. Once the work gets in the way of training and caring, then you have a division of mind. You see, there will be plenty of time for outside ventures, missionary work, works of ministry. As the children get older, you bring them with you to these various ministrations. But when they're very young, you've got to be very careful to focus on what is necessary. There'll be plenty of time to outside ventures as the children get older or when they're out of the house. Ants also have an uncanny sense of commitment. Number 5. Ants are not intimidated by the size of their workload. Did you ever see an ant pick up something 20 times its size? He didn't look at it and say, "Man, I don't know if I can do that. That's pretty big." No, they're not intimidated. If they can't do it, they call others. But they get it done. They have an uncanny sense of commitment. They know they have to get it done. They're not intimidated by the size of their workload. Commitment makes the ant a productive member of the community, whatever the workload. Number 6, along with the unification of the ants, they work as a team. They're not going in different directions. They're not trying to feather their own nest. They're not trying to gain market shares for their own ministry. No, even with the superhuman strength that the ant has in relation to its size, a single ant can only do what a single ant can do. But as a team, it can achieve incredible things, and it does achieve incredible things. They can work together when carrying heavy loads, and through planning, patience, commitment, and teamwork, we too, Christendom itself, can achieve great things, and our kingdom building can grow exponentially. Number 7, ants are intelligent creatures. United, they can build an anthill, which is a masterwork of engineering in and of itself. Individually, they are marvelous creatures, but together, they're even more amazing. Number 8, ants have leadership capabilities, yet they are humble. Ants are great leaders, but they also have the humility to follow directions. And humility for the ant is a strength and not a weakness. Number 9, finally, ants have superior communication skills. They communicate with one another. While moving in a line, they have perfect coordination, sending feedback back to the following ant, creating a network of proficient workers, all of which have one goal, the prosperity of the colony. And so God, through Solomon, tells us that we should go to the ant in order to learn how to live and act as members of the kingdom of God with one goal, the prosperity of the kingdom of God on earth in time and in history. Okay, so what should be our focus for this coming year? As Christians, our primary focus is to do all that we can in order to enhance our overall Christian life and service. Firstly, we should be meditating on God more. Not so much reading the Word of God as He reveals Himself, but meditating upon the Word of God. And then meditating upon nature itself. Considering the enormity of His being and the works of His hands in nature, the perfection of His Word, the perfection of His orchestration of history, your personal providential situations in your life, how He's brought you to this point. Begin your day with the thoughts of God and factor Him into everything you do and every situation that you encounter and every decision that you make. Secondly, develop beneficial habits which are consistent with your Christian belief. In other words, start setting goals. Never too late to set goals. set goals, develop systems accordingly in order to ensure results, make a plan, then execute it. I've told you before, have a 1-year plan, a 5-year plan, a 10, a 25-year plan. Now, God's going to change that all around, of course, but at least you have a direction. He might shift you in other directions. He might take you in a total different way. But at least you have a direction. Instead of just waiting for something to happen, you have a plan. Some of the things you should aspire to achieve should include more prayer time with God for yourself and others, more communion with church members, loved ones, and community leaders, a more active role in the church. I would love to see that. You should set your sights high. Make sure your goals are high. Don't set them low. Because then, humanly, you'll achieve them. Set them high. Wait on God. Say, here's what I want to achieve. If you set them low, you can only rise to that low level of achievement and success. But if you set them high, you'll achieve great things. If you set them high and you fail, at least you've failed higher than most everyone else who sets them low. Entrepreneur James Cameron puts it this way. He says, if you set your goals ridiculously high and it's a failure, you will fail above everyone else's success. Third, one of the things we have to focus upon should include getting healthy. If your health is poor, you will not be able to serve God to your maximum capability. This is not to say that if you're chronically ill, you cannot serve God. Of course, you can. It simply means that you will have to serve God and glorify Him in a different way. If you are relatively healthy, maintain that health. If you need to improve your health, then improve your health. You cannot help others, which is what we are called to do, if we ourselves are unhealthy or sickly. Because then we will want people to help us. And then it'll be all about us. Oh, woe is me. I've got a sniffle, or I have a cold, or I have a hurt. Or get healthy, serve others. Fourth, consider your divine duty, which God has called you to in the service of His people, His church, and the greater community at large. How are you going to enhance and advance your service Godward? If you're not involved in some aspect of ministry, you need to consider where you fit in. If you have children, ask, where do they fit in? Where do they fit in God's plan? And finally, increase and enhance your knowledge. You know, one of the sad problems in the church is once we know basically the scriptures, we believe we're children of God, we understand the doctrines of grace, we understand certain stories of the Bible, we pretty much slack off and study. And I mean study. We know enough to get by. We have our reservation in glory. Don't need to know anything else. Don't need to read deeply. Don't need to study the original languages. Don't need to read a commentary. Don't need to take notes while I'm listening to a book read on tape, or even reading a book, listening to a book read on tape, or reading a book. No, I know what I know, and I'm fine. I got other fish to fry. Thank you very much. We need to increase our knowledge of God. Make it a priority to gather knowledge every day, whether it's theological knowledge or self-help knowledge. Make sure you filter it through a biblical lens, of course. Historical knowledge, as how God has worked through providence. Make your knowledge grow. You can't just be a bump on a log thinking you know what you need to know when there's so much out there that you still need to know. And you do this by reading, by researching. Today, with technology, I'm amazed how much you can learn. Books on tape, audiobooks, Christian audio. Audio books, you listen to them while you're driving in the car. If you're driving 30 minutes to work, you've got 1 hour a day gaining more knowledge. That's 5 hours a week. Maybe you need to move further from your workplace so that you have 10 hours a week. So we need to be educating ourselves always. Now, be sure that these are educational things that we do and not just entertainment focus. These should be targeted at helping you to achieve your goals and by helping you to build systems of godly behavior for godly advancement, either personally, for your family, your church, or your community. And so as we enter into another year by God's grace and by God's blessings, may God grant us the spiritual fortitude to mortify sloth and our tendency to procrastinate so that we may honestly say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.